Testament and there is 27 in the New. There are 40 individual authors who were writing at different times in different places, three different languages on three different continents over roughly 1,500 years. And yet they're all telling the same story, the one story that revolves around and orbits around the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies and promises and pictures and patterns of Jesus to come. The New Testament tells us what happened when he arrived and explores what does that mean for us now today. The Bible's an incredible book. And it's only possible that these 66 books, 40 different authors, written over 1,500 years, only possible for them to tell one single cohesive story, because there is behind it all one ultimate author. The Bible's ultimate origins, the things that make the Bible the unique book in all of the world and all of human history, is the fact that its author is God. He is the one who inspired its every word. It is God's revealing himself to us in written form. The Bible's unique divine origins explains the Bible's unique power. Its unique power to change the world and to transform individual lives, to change the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act and behave in the world. Interestingly, the Bible was once the banned book in this country. Its power was deemed to be so dangerous that the common people couldn't be let near it. They certainly couldn't be allowed to read it in their own language. I have here a copy of the first Bible in English. It was translated by William Tyndale. This is a facsimile replica. If you want to see it afterwards, come and see me at the door. But this is the first Bible in English. Up until this time, the Bible was in Latin, the language of the elites, the language of the ivory towers. But William Tyndale was determined that the Bible would be in the hand of the ploughboy, the people in the street, that they would be able to read it for themselves. He wanted to unleash the power of the Bible. He had to do his work in secret on the continent. He smuggled his Bibles into this country in bags of flour and bags of wool. He was hunted down and executed for daring to put the Bible in the hands of ordinary people like you and me. The Bible's had many enemies throughout history. But the interesting thing is, none of them have ever succeeded in silencing it. Andrew Ollerton has written, "No book has been burned, banned, or debated more vigorously over the centuries. Nevertheless, it continues to dominate bestseller lists year on year. The Bible has many critics, but no rivals." He goes on and tells two ironic stories. In the 18th century, the French philosopher Voltaire famously declared, 100 years from my death, the Bible will be a museum piece." But as it turned out, Voltaire's old home in Paris became a distribution center for Bibles in order to feed growing demand. In China, during the 20th century, the Bible was outlawed by the Communist Party, and copies were confiscated by the Red Guards. In spite of this, demand for the Bible continued to grow, and a Chinese printing press, Amity, recently celebrated the milestone of printing 200 million copies. All these efforts to suppress the Bible, they failed. Indeed, the Bible has gone on and it has exercised incredible influence to transform our world and our society. Writing from an Indian perspective, Vishal Mangalwadi has called the Bible the book that has made your world. He says that because it's inspired some of our greatest musicians, artists, writers, thinkers. It birthed our values of human dignity and equality and compassion. Provided the rationale for the development of science, universal education, healthcare, and social welfare, and many more things. The Bible is literally the book that has made our world. We take it for granted today because we are so used to benefiting from all of its insights and wisdom. The problem for us today in 21st century Scotland is that people have forgotten about these things. They enjoy the blessings, they enjoy the benefits of the Bible, but they forget where it all comes from. It's like we hum the tune, but we've forgotten the words. And in this series, we want to change that. We're going to do that by looking at the Bible's big picture. We're going to trace the story it tells about God and his kingdom. And over these next 10 weeks or so, we're going to find out about God's kingdom being patterned in creation, polluted in the fall, being promised to the patriarchs, being pictured in Israel, being prophesied in the exile, being personified in Christ, proclaimed by the church, and perfected in glory. That's the Bible's big picture story. And we're going to trace it together. And perhaps as you read your Bible this year, that will give you a framework. It will give you some scaffolding. It will give you a map to put it all together for yourself. And so today we're going to start off by looking at the kingdom patterned in creation. We're going to be looking at these passages in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the foundational passages of the whole Bible. Theologian Graham Goldsworthy has suggested that the pattern of God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And I think you'll see those three parts of the pattern in Genesis 1 and 2. So the first part of the pattern is about God's place. Genesis 1, verse 1, down to chapter 2, verse 4. It's all about God's place. And Genesis, the word itself just means beginning. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It takes us back to the beginning of the universe. It takes us back to the dawn of human history. It begins with these astonishing words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And although Genesis is not a scientific textbook, it provides answers to four of the great mysteries in science. How is there something rather than nothing? How did design result from chaos? How did life arise from non-life? And how did mind emerge from mindless matter? These are the four great miracles that today scientists take for granted. They already believe these miracles, but they can't explain them. But the Bible provides the explanation. It points us to, in the beginning, God. God is the creator. God is the designer. God is the life giver. God is the divine intelligentsia. Let me pin my colors to the mast and tell you that when I read this, when I read the Bible's account of the creation of all things, I believe that it is history, not mythology. I believe it's telling us the truth about what God did and how he did it. He was there, he knows. It's often been remarked that God has written two books. There's the book of nature and there's the book of scripture. And when both these books are read correctly, and when all things are known, I do believe that there will be no conflict between them. We're just not there yet. That being said, I don't believe that Genesis is trying to answer all of our modern scientific questions. Questions over which Christians do sincerely reach different answers. Instead, Genesis is trying to answer theological questions, the big ones. Who is God? And what is he like? Genesis was revealed to the prophet Moses roughly around the years 1500 BC, probably in the vicinity of Mount Sinai. And that context is really significant. If you can imagine the people who first heard this preached, the people who first read this stuff written down. God had just rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, a land filled with the worship of false gods. They're confused. They don't know who the living God is. They've just seen him save them through acts of power and glory, but they don't really understand who he is yet. God is leading them on a journey to the promised land, the land of Canaan, a land again that's filled with the worship of idols, filled with immorality. And on the journey, God's having to disciple these people. He's having to teach them who he is and what it then means to be his people and live in a land like that that's filled with all of this, these confusing beliefs and different lifestyles. When you read it that way, when you think about it in that way, you'll realize that the book of Genesis is incredibly different to all of the other pagan creation stories in the ancient Near East. One of the ones that survived, one of the most famous ones, is the Babylonian one. It's called the Enuma Elisha. It tells the story of how the world was created as an accidental byproduct of a war in the heavens between the gods. It describes how human beings have emerged out of the primordial soup of chaos and confusion. That was the popular story, the rival story in Moses' day. But against that backdrop of that story of confusion and chaos and conflict, the Bible is completely different. It tells this story of the orderly, methodical way in which God has constructed a home for his people, a world in which they can live and flourish and thrive. In the Bible's creation story, God is the master architect. He draws up the blueprints, and then he sets about constructing a home for his people. If you read it carefully, you'll notice there's a pattern of intention. Creation unfolds as a sequence of 6 days. Each day is marked by the phrase repeated, there was evening, there was morning, the whatever day. There was evening, there was morning, the next day. Each day begins with God taking the initiative, God speaking. And when God speaks, things happen. Again and again we read, and God said, let there be, and it was so. Then at the end of each day, there is God's verdict on what he has done. We read, it was good, 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 good. And on the sixth day after God has created human beings, it was very good. And that's then why we read in the seventh day that God rested. Not because he's tired, but because he's finished. The house is prepared. The home for his people is ready. And he's ready to move in to share life with them. Not only is there a pattern in the repeated words throughout Genesis 1, but also there's a parallel between what happens on the first 3 days and what happens on the second 3 days. On the first 3 days, God creates and separates. On the second set of 3 days, God fills what he had done on the first 3 days. So on the first day, God separates light and dark. And on day 4, God fills the day with the sun, and he fills the night with the moon and the stars. On day 5, God separates the sea and the sky. And then on day 5, you read how God filled the sky with the birds and the waters with fish. On day 3, God separates land and sea. And then on day 6, he fills the land with animals. And ultimately, the pinnacle, the crowning glory of all he makes, he creates human beings, men and women, in his image and likeness. There's a pattern here. This is not chaos, confusion, conflict. No, God is the master builder. It's interesting that for an ancient pagan, they would have worshipped all these different things as being aspects of the divine. They would have worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars, for example. I think that's why Genesis just calls the sun the greater light and the moon the lesser light. And just as a throwaway says, oh, and also we made the stars. The message of Genesis 1 is that none of these things in the world are God. None of these things are worthy of your worship. They are created things. They are not the creator of all things. Worship him. Don't worship any of this stuff. That's the big message of Genesis chapter 1 when I read it. And so the story of the creation of the world here in the book of Genesis is about teaching us the truth about God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Its message is God is God alone. He alone is worthy of your worship. And in 6 days, he has created a world to be the home for his people, a temple to display his glory, a home in which he can live and dwell among his people. And so that's the first part of the pattern of God's kingdom. It's all about God's place, God constructing a place for the second part of the pattern, a place for God's people. And so in Genesis chapter 2, the focus is on them. Now, if you go along to the National Museum in the center of town, on the first floor, there's an exhibition. It's you go into this dark area, you can sit down, and on the wall, there's like a cinema screen. And it begins with these words. It says, life here began out there, in the heart of a star. And then the video concludes and says that you and I are made of stardust. Now, this is the popular story that's told here about human origins in secular Scotland. This story tells us that human beings have come from nothing for no purpose, that we are blobs of carbon floating from one meaningless existence to another. But the Bible tells a very different story. In fact, if you've been following the story of the creation and development of AI, artificial intelligence, then maybe you'll appreciate the significance of AI for understanding human origins. You see, artificial intelligence, artificial minds, if these things ever are created, it's not going to be that they have evolved out of a pile of code randomly by chance. No, vast amounts of time and human intelligence has gone into trying to code and craft and create artificial intelligence. And so if artificial intelligence depends on human intelligence, well, did you think it's likely that human intelligence has just evolved out of the primordial soup through a process of time, chance, and natural selection? Because I don't. No, artificial intelligence depends on human intelligence, which is greater, by the way. And that human intelligence then depends on a greater intelligence, divine intelligence. And that's why we read then on the Bible's first page that on the sixth day, as the crowning glory of all that God made, he created human beings. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man," that's mankind, human beings, "in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Verse 28, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them." As human beings, we have not evolved out of the primordial soup. We have been created in the image of God. When you come across, when you read that phrase, "the image of God," don't think of it in terms of a photograph, that physically we resemble God. That's not what it means. Don't think picture. Think statue. In the ancient world, a king would erect statues of himself and put them in different places in his kingdom to represent himself, to say, "I rule here." That's what the image of God is speaking about. God has not made a statue to represent himself and to picture his rule. No, God has created human beings. We represent God. We rule for God in this world. That was the intention. Human beings were tasked with extending God's kingdom, to expand the borders of Eden to the ends of the world, to harness its potentials, to develop its resources, to build the city of God, to develop culture and science and technology, to build homes and create music and all these different things. That was our first vocation. That was our primary calling in this world, to represent God and to rule it for God. Furthermore, being made in the image of God means that every member of the human family has dignity. They are special, they are precious in the eyes of God, from the womb to the tomb. If you ever struggle with the question, what am I worth? What is my value? Well, don't go looking down at the dust from which you've been made to find the answer. Instead, look up to God. That's where your value comes from him. Not the stuff that you've been made from, the dust. I've read that if you were to boil down a human being, not the nicest thought, but if you were to boil down a human being and extract all of the different chemical compounds and things, if you were to separate it out and sell it, then you'd probably have enough money to buy Wayne a coffee, his grand decaf mocha, extra hot, skinny, no foam, no cream. I think that's it, isn't it? That's what you're worth if you look down. You probably can't even get a grande, probably just get a tall coffee for Wayne. That's all you're worth if you look down. But the Bible tells us that we are worth far more than the sum of our parts, that we're worth more than the dust that we're made from. Just like a piece of paper that bears the image of our sovereign is transformed into currency of value, so human beings made from the dust of the earth but stamped with the image of God are of infinite, inestimable value. We are precious in his eyes. The unique dignity of the human race is reflected in the way that God created us. If Genesis chapter 1 is the zoomed out, panoramic, long lens view of creation, then Genesis 2 is the zoomed in, portrait, close-up shot, describes how God created our first parents in detail. And unlike everything in Genesis 1 that God speaks into being, when it comes to the creation of human beings, it's as if it just becomes so much more intimate and personal. It's like God rolls up his sleeves, he gets his hands dirty, he sculpts out of the clay of the ground a human form, and then he seals it with the kiss of life. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The intimate, personal way that God went about creating the first human being is a hint to us, it's a sign of the relationship that God wants to have with us. A close, intimate, personal relationship. Unlike the pagan stories that tell how the gods created humans to be their slaves, to do the work they couldn't be bothered doing themselves, the Bible tells us that human beings have been created in God's image and likeness to be his children and to be his friends, to represent him and to rule for him. It's not just true of men. The pagan world believed that women were inferior to men. Go on a little bit further in the story. The Greek philosophers, they also believed that women were inferior to men. Aristotle once said that women were deformed men. But the Bible tells a very different story. The second half of Genesis chapter 2 tells us about the creation of woman. It's interesting that for the first time in Genesis chapter 18, we're told that something is not good in God's good world. It says, it's not good the man should be alone. And so God resolves, I will make a helper fit for him. It's really important that we don't misread that statement, I will make a helper fit for him, and again, somehow put women on a lower tier. Devalue them. Because that word helper is the very same word that the Old Testament uses for God's relationship with Israel. God is the helper of Israel. God is Israel's mighty, strong ally. It's the same word again used in the New Testament where Jesus talks about the coming of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the helper of the Christian. Mighty, strong, powerful. And so God creates the first woman to be man's powerful ally, to be his companion, to be his partner, to be his friend. Appreciate how one of the Puritans puts it. Woman was not made out of man's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Today, our world cares an awful lot about the dignity of human beings. It cares an awful lot about the equality of the sexes. It cares an awful lot about women's rights, and these are good things. But our world has forgotten where these things come from. They come from the very first page of the Bible. And so we see the pattern. It is God's place and God's people. But the last piece of the pattern to look at is God's rule. Remember our definition of God's kingdom, God's people in God's place under God's rule. So let's think now about the final piece of the puzzle, God's rule. And Genesis tells us that God is not an absentee landlord who gives you the keys, leaves behind a written set of instructions and lets you get on with things. Many years ago, Callum and I lived in a flat together for 2 years, and I can never remember meeting my landlord. But God's not like that with his people. Nor is God like a divine clockmaker who winds up the universe and then leaves it to run on its own. No, the Garden of Eden was a temple. We're told that man was put in the garden to work it and keep it. That's the same language used of what the priest's job was in the tabernacle, to work it and keep it. Adam's a priest. Eden's a temple. A temple where humans met with God, walked with God, and talked with God. God's rule, it's personal. It's relational. But then we read about how God plants two trees in the garden. This is in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And there's this tree of life. And then there's this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gives them instructions. We read, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And so that is God's rule. That is the only rule that God gives his people. There is one tree of no in a garden of yes. There is one constraint in a world of freedom. That's it. Now, people often scratch their heads about these trees and wonder, well, what is this? What is the big deal about this tree and its fruit? Well, these two trees represent two different ways to live, two different ways to respond to God and his rule. You can live trusting God and obeying God, or you can instead rebel against God and live for yourself. The Bible tells us that God has not created a world filled with pre-programmed robots. No, God instead has created human beings in his image and likeness with the ability to choose. We have agency. That's ultimately because God is a God of love. And God has created human beings with the intention that we would love and trust him. And the thing about love is it cannot be compelled. It can't be scripted. It has to be freely chosen and given. I've told the story before. Some of you have heard it, about when our little boy Joel was small. And I never will forget the first day that Joel expressed his love. We were at home. Joel was sitting on his mum's knee. And I asked him, "Joel, do you love your mummy?" And sweetly, for the very first time, Joel said, "Yes, I love mummy." It made all the sleepless nights worth it in that moment. And all the other stuff that comes with it too. But I felt a little bit left out. And so I tried to get in on the action. "Joel, do you love your daddy?" And you know what he said. "Nope." That's a theme that continues. And he didn't get it from his father. Now, the fact is that I was bigger and stronger than Joel. I could have tried to bribe him to say the desired words. "Joel, if you say that you love me, I will give you something nice and tasty to eat." Or I could have threatened him. "Say it or else something bad will happen to you." But the thing is, even if he had said it under duress, under compulsion, it wouldn't have meant anything. Because it wouldn't have come from his heart. And that's why God has created human beings with the gift of freedom and agency, that we would have the ability to choose to trust him, choose to love him, choose to obey him. And that's what these trees are here for in the garden. It's not a trap to tempt them. It's an invitation to trust him. Every day as Adam and Eve get on with their life, get on with their work, they have an opportunity to trust God, to love him, to trust him, to obey him. But that choice to love and trust and obey God also comes with the alternative possibility that they would not love him, that they would distrust him, that they would disobey him, that they would seek to define good and evil for themselves rather than to listen to what God says is the good life. And sadly, that's exactly what our first parents chose to do. We'll find out more about it next week. And everything went wrong from that moment. And all the disastrous consequences that flow from that first sin, that first rebellion against God and his rule, it shows us that God's first condition was good, it was right, it was true. When God says, it will be better for you if you trust me with this other tree, if you listen to me. Well, all the bad consequences that flow from having not listened, well, that shows you that the first thing he told us was good. It was for our good that he was holding something back for us, asking us to trust him. And so Genesis 1 and 2, it finishes on a cliffhanger. Our first parents, they're in paradise. But the blessings of God's kingdom depend upon their decision to trust and obey. And the thing is that they didn't. And the thing is that we don't either. It's the reason why we don't live in a world of paradise any longer. It's why we live in a world of paradise lost. Because we've rebelled against God's rule. But the good news is that there is one who has chosen differently. Where the first Adam failed, Jesus has come as the last Adam to succeed. We sang about this at the start. Jesus has come to turn the curse that our first father brought upon us all into blessing. He has come to rescue all the fallen sons and daughters of the first. Jesus, although he was the King of glory, he became a man of the dust. Jesus trusted God about the tree of death in order to open up the tree of life for us. Jesus had his side pierced to purify for himself a bride who could be joined and united to him forever, ever. And one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to bring with him the heavenly city, a place where God's people can live and enjoy his rule forevermore. And so the Bible reveals this pattern for human life and human flourishing. God's people were made to live in God's place under God's rule. That's how the Bible story begins. That's also how the story is going to end. The question for each one of us is that our story? Are you one of God's people? Have you submitted to God's rule and reign in your life so that then you would have the hope of the promise that one day you'll be in God's place? Is that your story? Well, we started off thinking about how last year 2.2 million books were published in the world, adding to the already 170 million books in the world. It's impossible to read anywhere near them all in one lifetime. Let me reassure you that it's not even necessary to try. Instead, the old British preacher Charles Spurgeon once gave this piece of advice. He said, "Visit many good books, but live only in the Bible." And he said that at a time whenever books were expensive and hard to come by. And I think his advice is especially good advice today in our world of information overload. Visit many good books and many good websites and many good podcasts, many good newspapers, but live in your Bible. This year, make a plan to spend some time walking through it, reading it, feeding your soul on what God has said. Whether you choose to try and read it all cover to cover, four chapters a day, get through it all, or whether you choose just to deep dive into a few books and get to know them well and read a book every day of a month or a few times in a month, make a plan this year. Visit many other good things, but live in your Bible. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've spoken. You've not left us in the dark, confused, trying to grope and find our own way. No, you've spoken. Thank you, you made a good world. Thank you, you gave us the gift of life. Forgive us, Lord, that we have not trusted you, that we have sought instead to go our own way. But thank you, you've sent Jesus to come and rescue us and put us back on the right track at great cost. Pray that you'll help us this year as we come to our Bibles to come with expectation and anticipation that when we read these words, we're reading your thoughts. We are learning about you, the living God. We pray that your Spirit would be at work and would help us to understand what we're reading, to delight in what we're reading, and not just to read it and leave it there, but to take it with us, that we would be changed and transformed, that your light would dispel the darkness and help us to live as people of light in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.